Father, we thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your mercies and grace that are new every morning. We ask your blessing on our time now as we look into this subject of your church. And we thank you for how you have worked in your church to bring about justice and a greater unity. And we ask that we would understand your plan and your will for us. And we thank you through Jesus. Amen. So, I have this DVD. What was the title of that DVD? Well, I guess if you just start it, I can talk about it as it starts. it's a DVD that was put together to provide a history, really, a summary of the civil rights movement. And it starts back in 1950, 51, 52, and goes all the way up through 65. But we aren't going to watch that. Three DVDs. It's like, I don't know, four hours long or no. My wife knows how long it is. How long it's all? Hours and hours. It's called Eyes on the Prize. And so last week we looked at the church's PCAs. You can go ahead and start because it's going to take a while to get queued up. And I'll just keep talking until it starts doing something. Anyway, we looked at how the PCA has confessed its corporate sin. And really, you know, that's what that statement is. And it is also an encouragement that we should examine ourselves both corporately, individually, and as a maybe perhaps a larger presbytery. You know, what do we need to confess and repent at each level? So I guess we could pick this up. This is a first grader being escorted into
of soldiers with bayonets drawn. And walking up the steps that day was probably one of the biggest feelings I've ever had. I figured I had finally cracked it.
My freedom is very much entangled with the freedom of every other man. So I'm fighting for my own freedom here.
Are you scared?
Yes, I'm very much afraid. Everyone here is.
In a 10-year period, in the 1950s and 1960s, America fought a second revolution. It was fought in the South by black people and white. It was fought in the streets, in churches, in courts, in schools. It was fought to make America be America for all its citizens. These were America's civil rights years.
I take it then that you are advocating Negroes in New York to stay out of these national chain stores.
Oh, no, that's not true. I'm advocating that American citizens interested in democracy should stay out of chain stores.
I have thought for a long time that Negroes should be allowed to sit at the counters where we are served downtown. This is just a part of many things that I think they should be allowed to do.
All the people of the South are in favor of segregation. And Supreme Court or no Supreme Court, we are going to maintain segregated schools down in Dixie.
We're willing to be beaten for democracy, and you misuse democracy in the street. You beat
Why don't
people.
You get out in front of the camera and go on.
It's not a matter of being in front of the camera, it's a matter of facing yourself and then hide your blows.
Well, go on.
It was a clear engagement between those who wished the fullness of their personalities to be met and those that would destroy us physically and psychologically. You do not walk away from that. This is what movement meant. Movement meant that finally we were encountering on a mass scale the evil that had been destroying us on a mass scale. You do not walk away from that. You continue to answer it.
We
always think of what Matthew Jr. told me. And when he called from the jail, he said, "Be cool, Mother." And that was very trying, and yet it was amusing, too. He's telling me to be cool at this point.
We must come to see that the end we seek is a society at peace with itself, a society that can live with its conscience. And that will be a day not of the white man, not of the black man. That will be the day of man as man.
It was a hard fight, challenging America's basic beliefs. What is an inalienable right? What is equal treatment under the law? What is liberty and justice for all? It was a hard fight, but the prize was freedom, and no American could afford to lose.
I know the one thing we did right,
hey, was the day we started to...
That's just the introduction. But if one of the things that struck me as I listened to some of this was how the church led in the effort to bring equal rights to African Americans. And their tactic was really taken from what Jesus said about if your brother, you know, if someone asks you to go with them a mile, you go 2 miles. They take your tunic, give them your cloak also. Their tactic was nonviolence. Their tactic, they actually were, those who were involved in the demonstrations at one point in the movement were required to take classes on how to respond in nonviolent ways so that they could demonstrate peace and love in response to being treated with violence and insults. Churches were took a leading role. Black churches in the South took a leading role in the effort and in the movement. There were churches in the North that also got involved, and pastors, both from the North and, of course, black pastors from the South. Sadly, there weren't very many white pastors in the South involved at all. And there was I saw a quote. It's kind of amazing what happened. I don't have a history of it all to give you, but a few snapshots are. So in 54, there was a legal case, Brown versus Board of Education, and they, in that Supreme Court, mandated integration of schools, said that separate schools inherently were not equal. And so the federal government said that you have to integrate. And Little Rock, Arkansas, the mayor, I guess, of Little Rock, governor of Arkansas, just as Little Rock was about to integrate, the governor decided, nope, not going to integrate. He sent in the National Guard of Arkansas, who surrounded the school, Central High School, and one of the people we saw up there was one of the 9 students. There were 9 African-American students who were to go to high school at Central High. And He brought out the National Guard to guard the school so that these 9 students couldn't go in. They surrounded the school so that there could not be integration. So Eisenhower met with the governor, and the governor didn't change his mind, so Eisenhower sent in the 101st Airborne. Seriously, sent in the 101st Airborne. The National Guard, by that time, the one thing the governor did do is he sent the National Guard home. It was a smart thing to do. They don't want to go up against the 101st Airborne. And said that the, you know, he tried to get the police to be involved in the effort actually to force, enforce segregation. So Eisenhower sent in the 101st Airborne. This is the United States. Sent in the army with machine guns, guns loaded, bayonets, and the one of the 9 students described how he was escorted, surrounded by these American soldiers with their bayonets and fixed on their rifles as they went into high school. This was because there had been such rioting when they tried to integrate. Little Rock, Arkansas erupted in riots. There was violence, people were being hurt, beaten, black people primarily. So they sent in the 101st Airborne to enforce integration. And one of the students was interviewed, one of the white students, and said, asked about, what do you think about integration? And her answer was something along this line, well, I'm for integration. It is hard because, you know, Asians and Hispanic, I think she called them Mexicans. Asians and Mexicans, well, you know, we don't have a problem with their being integrated. But black people are, well, they're more different than Asian and Mexicans. They're more different. And that was the attitude. That it's, in the South, being black wasn't just being, you know, just a different color. It was, there were deep differences they believed to be there. So those are the attitudes of the South, and the church did not stand up for the rights of their fellow believers, who happened to be African Americans. And in fact, churches enforced segregation. Finally, the church came to its senses, but it really didn't come to its senses until later on, I'm trying to remember, it was the mid-60s, when one of the churches in Nashville finally decided they needed to talk to their fellow black African-American church and make peace. Anyway, I'm actually speaking of a Presbyterian church in Nashville. So we have our history, and we are admitting that we are wrong as a denomination. And some of the presbyteries and some of the churches themselves that practiced segregation are also confessing their sins in that regard. We have a WASP. We actually have quite a few WASPs around here. We have the exterminators on their way this week, so hopefully they'll take care of them. So if you need to see a WASP, that's what that's about. So what I want to do is I bring this up because this has been a church issue from the beginning. I'm thankful that the African American church took a leadership role in the issue of integration. I am thankful for their courage in doing that. And it's about time that we kind of understood the price they paid and acknowledge that. And also acknowledge really what it is that God has planned for His church. So that's what I want to do today. I want to take a look at some scripture And what is God's plan for his church? What is God's design and what's on his heart in this whole area? So I start off with Jim Crow and the church. Acts chapter 10. If you all turn to Acts chapter 10. I say Jim Crow and the church. Now Jim Crow was an expression used to capture all of the practices of segregation. And the sense that African Americans were dirty and unclean. That was, you didn't want to use their water fountain. You didn't want to eat, go to their restaurants or visit their hotels. You didn't want to use their bathrooms because they were unclean. Well, yeah, that's another matter, I guess, right? Even though they took care of your children, but that's okay for them to have those subservient roles. It's hard to understand. What I also didn't show is a minister of the gospel saying that the Bible teaches segregation and teaches that the African-American race is an inferior race. So that was coming from the pulpits of our church. Jim Crow in the church, though, is really about the problem the New Testament church faced. And it turns out it was very much like the problem America faced with regard to the African Americans. Let's look at chapter 10. If someone could read for me verses 28 through 30. Thank you, Tom. Maybe that's good enough. Yeah, I don't think I meant 30. So you may remember God brought a vision to Peter of a great big sheet came down from heaven with all these animals, unclean animals, and said to Peter, arise and eat. And Peter said, I've never eaten of that kind of stuff my whole life. I'm not going to eat that. Those are unclean animals. And do not call unclean what God has made clean was the Holy Spirit's response. It happened three times, and then right after that, the servants of Cornelius arrive at the door. I think he was staying in Joppa. Arrived at the door of the house he was staying in, knocking, saying, "We're looking for Peter." So Peter got the message that God had sent them, and that he was supposed to go with them. And when he arrives there, the first thing he tells these Gentiles is, it's unlawful for me to be here, even though it's unlawful because you guys are unclean. I don't even associate with you. I don't eat with you. We don't share the same rooms together, the same houses together. I wouldn't drink from the fountain that you drink from. I mean, that's what the Jews thought. God said to his church, the first thing he did was he sent the Holy Spirit on the believers there who were listening to Peter give his sermon before Peter was done. So Peter's in the middle of his sermon, and in the past, you know, the apostles laid their hands on believers and imparted the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how it began at first. There's just a day of Pentecost was the only time the Holy Spirit came down, you know, unexpectedly until this time. And so Peter's in the sermon. He didn't lay hands on anybody. Apostles didn't lay hands. Holy Spirit comes down on these Gentile believers, and they start speaking in foreign languages and tongues, and Peter says, oh, whoa. Well, I guess if God has given them the Holy Spirit, I guess we should go ahead and baptize them. So he went back and shared with the church how God had brought in the Gentiles, these unclean Gentiles. So What does God say? His plan for the church is. I think what I want to do is start with Ephesians. Let's begin with Matthew. You know, it takes a while for the church to get the message. So the message actually was in Matthew when God gave his commission to the apostles in Galilee on that mountain when the Lord was there with the disciples and with a large crowd of disciples. He gave them a commission, which is familiar. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." So his command was to go preach the gospel to all the nations. What did he have in mind? Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 22. And Terry, will you be willing to read that? I saw your hand up earlier. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 22. Good, thank you. That's
consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens of God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Couple of points here. By grace you are saved, not by works. And you've been saved for good works, to do good works, created in Christ for good works. And you are one body. What's interesting, though, I said the New Testament had the same issue with clean and unclean. The Jews felt Gentiles were unclean. Unlike the South, they really did have God's word on their side. They really had God's command that there were unclean animals that they were not to eat, and there were unclean persons. Now, the unclean persons had to do with the things that they associated with. Things that were dead. Someone who was worshipped and associated with idols would be considered unclean. So actually, it wasn't really, the issue wasn't really race. The issue has always been religion and faith in the Old Testament as well. But they did have God's word on their side because these Gentiles worshiped idols. They are unclean. God says they are unclean. You're not to associate with these unclean. That's God's word. What we read here is that Christ abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He thereby killing the hostility. There was in God's word an inherent hostility between believers and unbelievers, between those of God's covenant people and those who are not God's covenant people, between the Jew and the non-Jew. So, in Christ, he says, that's been done away with. It doesn't exist. So the Jews were to go out and be one church with the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at John chapter... Oh, wait a minute, you're right here. Let's not leave Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. God's plan is that there is only one church of Jew and Gentile, of those who are consider themselves to be clean, with those who are considered unclean in the Old Testament. Now, they're one church. And he calls this a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Ken, do you have your book open to Ephesians? Could you read that? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Oh, here's an idea. Would you like this? I should have given you this.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand any insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and the prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God, God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold witness of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms.
All right. The wisdom of God, the glory of God's wisdom is seen in the mystery of bringing the Gentiles into the church. God wants the church, he wants to express his glory through adding the Gentiles to the church. Now, what is that? Let's think about what that glory is. John chapter 17, verse 20 through 23. Actually, I have two verses in mind. I have that mic. Stephanie, you know I'm going to ask you. Could you read John chapter 10? 10. 10. Yes.
The whole thing?
No. Just verse 16.
Just verse 16.
John 10, verse 16.
I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd.
One flock with one shepherd. All right, who would like to read John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23? Stephanie has a mic for you. Oh, thank you. I got it.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me.
May they be brought to complete unity so that the world may know that you sent me. See the power of the witness of God's love in his church? Is that that will confirm that God is present in his church. Christ came from the Father. Again, what did Jesus said? What did Jesus say there? He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about the Gentiles, just as he was in John chapter 10. I have two folds, and they're going to become one. I have the Jews and the Gentiles. Two flocks of sheep, and they're going to become one. And their unity, being perfected in unity, is what is going to display my glory and prove to the world that God sent me. So that's God's plan for the church. That we are so one in our love that the world knows this can't happen, you know, by ordinary. This is just too extraordinary to be true, unless God's at work. So, where does that end up? Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. John gives us a worship service in heaven. A picture of a worship service in heaven. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. Can you read that for me, Barry? With loud and clear, unless you want the mic. All right.
After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
So who's there before the throne? People of every nation, tribe, tongue. Why is it important to God that everybody gets represented? All races, all people groups. That's what I mean by tribe. Why? Because he came to save mankind. It was mankind that Satan tripped up when he tempted Adam and Eve into sin. It was the whole race of man that fell when Adam sinned. And Jesus came to redeem, buy back what was lost, the whole race of man. This gets back to the whole purpose of God in sending his Son. For God so loved the world of men, the man, that he gave his only begotten Son. So, and how is his glory seen? It's seen in the whole race of man living together in the love of Christ. So, where does that leave us? I'm going to kind of open this up for some discussion here. What does that mean, do you think? What does that mean to you? To you individually, to our church here in Mount Airy? But we should, you know, what does that mean to us? What does that mean to the Presbyterian Church or the Church of Christ? What does that mean? What will bring God glory in Mount Airy Presbyterian Church? That's what I think about. What will bring God glory here in our church? Based on what he has said brings him glory. What?
What I would say is to bring the community in here.
Yeah. Whatever shape, color, size,
right.
And they exactly. are. Right. Right.
What I found striking is it's very striking the parallels that we just read about compared to the civil rights times. And I'm just curious to know, you know, the pastors that are preaching segregation from the pulpit, where were they getting their references from? I assume the Old Testament.
Well, they went back to places like the sons of Noah, where Noah cursed Ham, because Ham entered into Noah's bedchamber and found Noah unclothed, and he saw him and didn't feel any shame, but Noah was awake. So anyways, there's a whole story there why he cursed Ham, but the curse fell on Ham's son, Canaan, is how they explain it all. And they say that curse was the curse that went on the whole race of Ham. So the whole race of Ham is cursed. And then they follow that on through. Oh, well, they'll say that Cush was a son of Ham. And Cushites are colored people. Therefore, God cursed the Cushites, cursed the colored people. Therefore, they're inferior, and it's right for us to be their superiors. We're the blessed ones, they're the cursed ones. Keep them in their place. Now, you know, none of that holds up. The exegesis isn't there, because the issue is not race. The issue in the Bible is religion. So what made you unclean was your religion. So we have Tamar, who was a Canaanite, who's actually a hero of the faith, so to speak, in Genesis. We have Hagar, who was of the city of Jericho, born into the line of David. Trying to think if there's anybody else. Well, we have the Ninevites. God sent Jonah to the Ninevites. They repented, and Israel did not. God had mercy. God has mercy on those who believe in him. It's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of race. In fact, God wants to save all races. So the exegesis doesn't hold up. It's basically... by the way, I forgot. Moses. Moses married a Cushite woman. What? Oh, Ruth too, a Moabite. Thank you. Forgot about Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. And in fact, Moabites were specifically not to enter the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. Anyway, they were considered unclean. It isn't, it's faith that makes you unclean.
I know
by doing that, you know, all the things you're pointing out. It's built on their prejudices and looking for support for their prejudices in Scripture, and that's what they were preaching, and ignoring everything else that was contrary to it. It was very sad, yeah.
Yeah, we are affected by our culture. And I don't really know where to point exactly that our particular, my weakness is. But one of them is that my mindset is, I think about life in a very individualistic way. I don't think about life as in a corporate sense. I don't think about family and how family's connected. I don't think about the nation and how the nation's connected. I don't think about the church and how the church, I think about individuals too much. Our culture is very individualistic. So we have but they had their, it's their culture, they're brought up thinking that this was a race that had been enslaved justly. They were just in truth, should have been enslaved. That's what they were taught. That's how they are brought up, because they are inferior. That was the idea. And you're brought up to think that way, it affects you. I grew up in Arlington, Virginia in the 50s. And it was segregated. When I got on a bus, all the blacks were in the back. And I felt, as a child, that they were unclean, because they were separated from me. It's kind of like everyone's admitting they should be separated from us. They're back there, and we're happy they're back there. I don't know how to explain it, but it's a very powerful message. Segregation, the message is they're unclean. And I felt that as a 8-year-old in Virginia. What? I go to the movies. I get on the bus to go to the movies. My parents let's go to the movies. And that's when I even ran into segregation, because I got on buses and there were blacks on the bus. My neighborhood had no blacks in it. That's one of the things this girl in Little Rock said, I don't know. I've never been around a black person before. They're not in my neighborhood. I've never seen them until they come to my school. That's what she said. Well, that was kind of like with me, too. I mean, you grow up in a segregated society, and you actually don't even see them in your school if there's segregation. That's Arlington, Virginia, 1959. Anyway. That's getting us off the topic. You're asking, how can they do that? I was trying to answer that. It's the way you're brought up, and then it's reinforced by the culture around you. And what does that mean for the black person today? You see, they're still dealing with elements of segregation. And we want to call it all kinds of things. You know, we talk about it in different terms. It's a cultural issue. It's an educational issue. It's an economic issue. But they still face that in society. So it's very difficult. Can you imagine you're brought up? And one day when you're like 6 years old, your dad explains to you why you can't drink water from a white fountain because you're black. And he has to explain to you that you're not good enough in their eyes. What does that do to your little 6-year-old psyche? That you are inferior because you're African American. I mean, we have a hard enough time being inferior, feeling bad because we're sinners. Now you're not only a sinner before God as a conscience, and you know you fail him, but you're just plain inferior to the people around you. I mean, it's hard to imagine. Anyway, where does this get us? Well, I like your answer. I think we ought to, it doesn't matter what, we need to actually maybe go out of our way to go to people who are not like us. That's what Peter did. That's what Paul did. When he preached the gospel, he went to the Jews first. God said, go to the Jews first. Then he went to the Gentiles who were not, I mean, talk about somebody who was brought up all his life not to be around Gentiles. That's Paul. And he went to the Gentiles, and did they have two churches? Oh, here's the Jews. Did Paul say, okay, the Jews worship here and the Gentiles? No. Paul brought the Jews and the Gentiles to worship in one church in every city he went. Because the glory of God was seen in their unity.
Is this on? Oh,
yeah.
Good. Oh, just one thing I wanted to say briefly. I think that there's kind of a merging of two principles in the Bible. And what I'm thinking about is how in the New Testament church, Christians were the ones who helped the poor in Rome. And they were known historically for that by the pagans of the time. And I think that the principle of Christians and the church being where the poor are and helping them and serving them and bringing them alongside, that's a place where if a church is engaged in that ministry, they're going to serve people who've been discriminated against.
Yeah.
So if we're about the business of doing that, of reaching out to the poor in our neighborhood, in our community, whoever they are, we're doing the work of the gospel. And by virtue of that, some of these other things, the discrimination of the past, will be reversed.
Thank you. That's good. Appreciate that. Anybody want to say anything else before we close? We're going to have to close because our time's up. Yes, Carol. Where are we going to go from here?
As a church, are we going to explore what do we do
right
to make this right? You know, I know each of us personally needs to do that, but as a corporate body.
Barry? Yeah, we're actually, Carol, we're having planning meetings, but we're just starting to deal with this. I am. The session is. I'm kind of bringing to you, how should I put it? The same truth I feel we're all under, and I'm trying to figure out what are we going to do too? And so I think we need to work together to come up with an answer. I think Tom's suggestion is a good one because all along in the scripture, those who are economically disadvantaged are the ones who have less rights. They have less rights because the rich run over them. They do. The rich have the power and the influence in the courts as well. So that's a very good place to start. We ought to go to those who are the needy, the ones who need help. I think that's good. And we will run into Hispanics and African Americans, even in our own community. They're here. They aren't as many, but they're some. And the biggest challenge, I don't have time, but the biggest challenge for them is to come to us, because what are we? Well, we're a whole nother culture where they feel like they're total foreigners and don't even know how to express themselves in worship. So there are all kinds of challenges. Yeah. All right, well, we're going to have to close. I guess I wanted to present this. I'm struggling, too, with what I'm being confronted with. Let's just all be praying about it. I encourage you all to be praying for me and your session and for the church as a whole, for yourselves on this issue of how can we reflect God's glory more wonderfully by really representing our own community. That's a good way to put it. Right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessing. Thank you for this time. We do thank you, Father, that you are the God of justice and truth, and you want justice and righteousness on the earth. And we thank you for our African-American brothers who fought for justice and righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you would show us how to be more true to you in our day, in our age, where we are. We don't have the same issues. We have other issues. But in some ways, the same issue is that we need to go outside our own comfort zone with your gospel. You've called us to do that. It's in the Great Commission. And we pray that you'll help us to fulfill your will for us as individuals, as family, and as a church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Next week, we're going to take up another subject. Mary's going to lead a discussion on the role of women, right?